First Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 22 and read to the third verse of chapter 2 there. We have been going through what are known as the canons of Dort, more familiarly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, alternatively known by the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. If you have never heard of those things, pardon me, don't have time to explain all of them this morning, but we're going to be looking at the last, or the fifth one, which is the perseverance of the saints. We noted in the past couple of weeks that God is the one who perseveres us to the end. He who began a good work in a Christian will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, that God is the one who does that. And then we noted that there is a problem in Christian circles, easy believism, cheap grace, which teaches that you can live like hell and go to heaven, that if you believe just once, or if you say a prayer, or if you do some particular response, you're saved, once saved, always saved. You can never lose your salvation. We saw that that is not what the Bible teaches, but that indeed Christians are those who are saved by grace, but also must persevere to pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. And of course, that raises the immediate question then, well, how does one persevere? And you see that God perseveres us to the end. It's his salvific work. It's the work of his Spirit. And yet there's also responsibility on our part. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you look at page 914, if you care to, in the back of the hymnal, you'll find there God's use of means in perseverance. You'll remember that this is a pastoral document for all its theological rigor and precision. It was written by pastors for people such as you and me in order that we might be, we might have confidence in the grace of God and in the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course, once you begin to talk about perseverance, we need instruction in that regard as well. So prior to reading the scripture, just read Article 14, God's use of means in perseverance. And just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments, particularly pertinent today, as in our 11:30 service, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that has been gifted to us by God, not just to remember Jesus Christ, his broken body, his shed blood, but that God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe works assurance of salvation, provides that comfort, and additionally uses it to strengthen and nurture us in the faith so that indeed we persevere. More on that momentarily. But having read that, we are people of the book, so let's turn to the scriptures and confirm what is written by these pastors 500 years ago in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. So put away, Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, two main points this morning. First of all, the necessity of means in order to persevere, and then what those means are. So the necessity of means and the actual means themselves. Salvation is not like an easy chair where once you have been born again, once you have experienced the goodness, the grace of God, and the salvation of God, you just sit still, lie back, and be happy. One needs to persevere and to grow in salvation. And that's Peter's point here. You can see that in verse 2 of chapter 2. Like newborn infants long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Notice that once one is born, like an infant, one is expected to grow, all right? And we grow by nourishing, by nurturing, all right? So, God has given new life, salvation in Christ by his word. Look at verses 22 and 23. You can see that, all right? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, all right? Now you need to continue in that word, what we read in Article 14. But notice that it's God who does it, all right? And yet he does it through the means that he has appointed. This is very important. I realize that for some people, perhaps even many people, the whole relationship between God's sovereignty or control of salvation, that is, that he takes the initiative, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and man's responsibility, that we have a responsibility, that can often be confusing. Somebody once asked Charles Spurgeon, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? To which Spurgeon replied, friends don't need to be reconciled. The Bible actually teaches both. And this is a common understanding of the Bible. When you run into apparent contradictions like this, it is not a matter of either or. It is not a matter of either God is sovereign or it's all up to me, but both and. God is sovereign. God is salvation by grace, and yet he uses means so that I have an actual responsible part to play in it, all right? There's growth and progress as God blesses his people through those means, all right? Those not using means are not persevering. We looked at that particularly last week, all right? Being a Christian is like climbing a mountain of ice. All right, picture yourself climbing a mountain of ice. What happens when you stop advancing or climbing? You don't just stay still, you slide back down that mountain of ice. You need to continue, you need to advance, you need to climb and make progress, all right? Peter says, when someone is born again, we expect to see evidence in their behavior. We have considered that in previous sermons, all right? They exhibit new life in their daily conduct, all right? And that's the necessity of means. Well, what are those means? Well, there are a number of them, which I'd like to focus on from this text this morning. The first is the Word of God. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. Like newborn infants, okay, a Christian is somebody who is born again. How? We read in the closing verses of chapter 1, born again by the word of God. All right, let's just look at that together. All right, the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. All right, the preaching of the gospel is the means God uses to awaken sinners who are dead in transgressions and sins and make them alive by the power of his spirit using that word. All right. And then that continues. Now you've been born again by the word of God, all right? But like newborn infants, long for Crave is the actual word, the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Those of us who have had children can tell you that as you nurse a newborn baby, as that baby is fed, if you go for a well baby checkup to the pediatrician, if that baby is not growing, if that baby is not gaining weight, the doctors get very concerned. There's something wrong. So also, we're told with this analogy here, like newborn babes, you're expected to be nursed. You're expected to grow. And how do you grow? Through the Word of God, all right? You're to crave that pure spiritual milk. To whom Peter likens Christians here. They want to be fed, all right? Sometimes act as if their life depended on the next feeding. Crave, that's pure spiritual word. Why? So that by it you may grow. That's how you grow, all right? People often ask me as pastor, how do I grow in the Christian life? Well, you've heard me say this a million times. Repetition is the teacher's friend. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. All right? Pretty simple, right? All right, that's what Peter's telling us, okay? So the Word of God is a means of perseverance. As a mother wants to see children, evidence of growth in a child, so God wants to see continued growth in his children. Now, as we looked at the canons, just a reference to that, when it talks about the Word, all right, God can perseveres, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel and by meditation on it. So, it's not just a matter of the word. Please don't think of this as being some mystical magic bullet, all right? You just need to read the Bible and all of a sudden it happens. No, you need to hear it. You say, hold on a minute. I'm listening to you, aren't I? Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't, right? All of us have heard selective listening, right? Those of us who are married, husbands, wives, occasionally, selective listen, right? It's like, I told you, I didn't hear it, right? So we can selective listen. So you ought not to think that hearing is just automatic. You need to give attention to hearing, right? You need to attend to hearing. As a matter of fact, in the Protestant Reformation, in the 16th century, there was a significant amount of attention that was given not just to pure preaching of the gospel, but to right listening. How do you listen? A number of years ago, Eddie Urban can tell you, because he remembers these things, we had a whole series on how to listen to sermons. Very important. How do you listen? How do you hear? There are repeated exhortations by Jesus and others in the New Testament, for example, to pay attention to give attention to hearing. So hearing is not just an auditory function that happens automatically. It's something that needs your attention to hear and to heed. So are you hearing God's word? When you hear a sermon, when you're in worship, when you hear a sermon on podcast or radio, beware of being pastored by podcasts and radio stations, but we're called to be members of the church. But having said that, all right, when you listen, are you hearing? I can tell you, just being very candid with you, that I read my Bible every day, all right, but I cannot listen to it while I drive. I can't listen to audiobooks either because I'm too distracted. I find that I've gone through whole chapters of the Bible or whole chapters of a book, and it's like, what did he say? And I have to go back, right? You sometimes, I don't know if you're like that. I'm like that, right? You need to pay attention to what you're hearing in order to benefit from it, in order to gain. So, hearing, all right? Also, you can say reading, all right? Reading your Bible, and again, I know a number of people, and I hope most people here are engaging in a daily devotional practice and at least attempting to read through the Bible in a year. Some of us are following a calendar, or there are various reading calendars, all right, that go out usually at the beginning of the year. But are you reading and comprehending what it is that you read? Now, I have a reading calendar that I follow, right? And next to every day, it says, you know, read 2 Chronicles, chapter so-and-so, Psalm so-and-so, Proverbs so-and-so. And next to it, there's a little checkbox, right? So, are you reading just to check the box? Are you reading and comprehending what it is that you're reading? All right? How are you reading the Bible? If that's a means of perseverance, that it can't just be something that you do formally as a formality, right? Oh, I read the chapters, I checked the box, I can come back to it again tomorrow. No, right? Reading. Here's one. It says, meditating. Meditating. You say, hold on a minute. Isn't that Eastern mysticism? No, 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 no. That's transcendental meditation. Om Mani Padme Om. Om Mani Padme Om. The Bible actually teaches Christian meditation. Psalm 1, for example, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. Numerous times throughout the Psalms, particularly, we're told that meditation is a Christian practice. Now, in Eastern mysticism, Eastern forms of meditation, right? Maharishi, Mahesh Yogi, or whatever, you know, whatever, whoever the yogi is popular today, all right? The goal in Eastern meditation is to empty your mind. That's why you repeat these mantras, right? You're to empty your mind. In Christian meditation, it's to fill your mind, to fill your mind with the Word of God. Listen, I know this may be gross, and I grew up in the Bronx, so I had to learn this when I went to Michigan, but you know what a cow is like when a cow chews the cud? No, right? We're all New Yorkers. We don't know what a cow chews the cud. A cow eats all that grass, goes down the gullet, right, into the belly. The juices come out, mix it up, and then he brings it back up, and he chews on it. Gross, right? I know it's disgusting, right? But I'm trying to illustrate something for your benefit. That's what Christian meditation is like. It's absorbing the Word and praying on it, thinking about it, looking at it from this way and that way and that way and considering it, asking questions of it and getting answers from it. Christian meditation is to fill your mind so that just as the cow chewing that cud is nourished and fed by all the nutrients, he's getting everything out of that grass that he can. That's what you want to be doing as you're meditating on the Bible. I encourage you, if you want, I have a little pamphlet by Edmund Clowney, former president of Westminster Theological Seminary, called Christian Meditation. I can send you a copy if you want, all right? Very, very interesting, but also very, very helpful. Meditation. Hear the word, attend to it, hear and heed, read it, meditate on it, all right? These are the means that God uses, right? Why? You're to crave that pure spiritual milk. Notice that word. I've been paying particular attention. Tempus fugits. Paying particular attention lately to the intensity of the verbs that are used of the Christian life. Strive. Crave. You get the idea? You have a responsibility to persevere. You have a part to play in that. God works in you through these means, but you're to crave pure spiritual milk, that you may grow thereby. Okay? Hear it, read it, meditate on it. What else? Secondly, verse 22. Obedience. Obedience. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Hold on a minute. Didn't you just say that salvation was by grace alone, not by works? Then why do we have to obey? Well, this is very important, all right? You need to get this if you're to understand the Bible, all right? Salvation, we are not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. All the solas of the Reformation are extremely important. We're not saved by works, but we're not saved without works either. The Reformers, in looking at this and seeking to distance and differentiate themselves from the teaching of other segments of Christianity, which said that you're saved by works, all right, used a very important formula. We're not saved by works, we're not saved without them, all right? It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Now, if that's somewhat of a tongue twister and confusing, here's a better illustration, all right? The eye alone sees. The eye alone sees. My fingers don't see. My kneecap doesn't see. My belly button, for however cute it may be, doesn't see. The eye alone sees. But the eye cannot see unless it's in a body that's alive. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Okay? If you're confused about this, please talk to me because it's very important, right? All right? Which is why the canons go on to talk about by the hearing, reading of the gospel, my meditation on it, and by its exhortations, its threats, and its promises. Exhortations to what? Exhortations to obedience. Pursue holiness, the author of Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. We spent two sermons on the quote-unquote Protestant problem that you can't live like hell and expect to go to heaven. You can't say you believe and not have that reflected or be evidenced or manifest in a changed life, right? So obedience is important, right? So exhortations, threatenings. Isn't that interesting? You realize that the Bible has threats? And they're spoken to you and to me. How many times do you read from Paul and others, do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Threatenings of curses, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, for disobedience. Not to have an unbelieving spirit. Not to be caught dead without Jesus Christ. Threatenings, warnings. But why are they there? You say, hold on a minute. If I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but well, God uses these warnings and threatenings, right? Not to beat you up, not to cajole you, not to browbeat you, but to tell you, look, there are dangers if you don't persevere. There are dangers if you forsake the Lord. There are dangers if you are caught dead apart from Jesus Christ. There are dangers all around. So, God graciously warns his people of the dire consequences of sin and iniquity to call his people away from sin. Just like a mother says to a child when the child in infancy goes over and wants to touch the hot stove, no, you'll get hurt. God does that. Very kind. He graciously tells us we can never say we weren't warned. And then it goes on and says, and promises, his great and precious promises, right? For our encouragement and for our comfort, the promises serve as incentives to persevere to the end. Think of the book of Revelation where John writes, he who overcomes will enter into eternal life. It's a promise. It's a promise. And then lastly, as time flies here. All right? The sacraments. This is one of the reasons why we use the term sacraments and not just ordinances. I recognize that at large in the Christian church, people refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances, and that's fine, but they're not just ordinances. All right? The Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate later this morning, is a memorial. We're remembering, right, just as Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering his body broken for me, his blood shed for me, so that my salvation is not dependent on anything in me or anything that I have done, but my salvation is entirely dependent on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because there he was wounded for me. His substitutionary sacrifice is the only entrance into eternal life and forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. But sacrament is a Latin word which actually means mystery. Is that there's something more going on when a person, infant, adult, is baptized, or when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will later today. The Holy Spirit's at work in the hearts of those who believe. How do we know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, go ahead and look there a couple of minutes. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to be good Bereans. Don't just take my word for it. I want you to see this is teaching of the Bible. Right? Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Wow. What's that mean? Let a person examine himself, verse 28 then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You hear what God is saying? God says, you're abused, you Corinthians. You abuse that supper. I had to make some of you sick. I had to put some of you to death. Now, God doesn't do that for a memorial only. In Exodus chapter 4, don't turn there, we don't have time. But in Exodus chapter 4, Moses had not given the sign of the covenant to his child. And God came, and the text is ambiguous, whether the child or Moses were going to be put to death, but God was going to kill them. That's not just an ordinance. That's the mystery. And the mystery is that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, God the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of those who believe, and we see the gospel, that it reinforces our faith because we're so weak. And we hear the gospel, not by anything that you are or anything that you have done, but solely because of what Jesus Christ has done for you in his life, his death, his resurrection. You can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We're assured. The Holy Spirit assures us. And he nourishes us. He strengthens us to persevere, to go on, to keep on trucking, to keep on keeping on. No, the Holy Spirit is at work when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is why we issue a warning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is for baptized, professing members of Christ-honoring churches only. That is, it's only for family. If you don't qualify, don't take it. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it says, should the, I'm trying to remember the wording, Should the ungodly and unbelieving participate in the Lord's Supper? And the answer is no, because that would call down God's wrath on the entire congregation. Like Corinth. No, there's a mystery. The Holy Spirit's at work in the hearts of those who believe, to nourish, to assure, to persevere. So, these are the means of perseverance. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for that good news. We give you thanks for that glorious message about Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that having given us ears to hear, you might also work in our hearts to persevere us to the end. Grant us that grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.